Well, I invite you to join me in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2 is what we'll be looking at this week, and we'll go over to Matthew chapter 2 next Sunday. And we will take some time here this week to be, these weeks, to be looking at this Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll just say it's good to sing with you this morning. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to be at Severance Hall. And some friends were kind enough to take us there, and the orchestra played, and a big chorus sang, and certainly the music was powerful, and certainly there were probably some believers among those musicians, but there's something different about singing through Jesus because of faith in Jesus. And we here each Sunday morning are, in essence, rehearsing for an eternal, infinite worship service, let us never forget what a privilege it is to sing with those who understand the words of the songs that we sing, to hear the Hallelujah chorus and to sing joy to the world and to ponder the depth of those words not only comes from minds, but my friends, the true depth and the true understanding comes from hearts that are regenerated. Isaac Watts said, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King make known their joys abroad." And so we do that each Sunday morning. It's a pleasure to sing with you. And whether you sing artistically or whether you just sing heartily, let us sing with joy in our hearts because of what God has done in them. Luke chapter 2 is our text, and we have already read it in its entirety, and so we'll not do that again, but we will take a few different sections in a little bit. I'll preach out of the ESV, and we'll note differences and similarities between the wordings, and I trust even in that we will be able to catch more of the meaning of this historical account and this vital passage of Scripture. About 5 or 6 years ago, two of my oldest children were at a relative's house. We were all together at relatives, and two of my oldest children recited a good portion of Luke chapter 2, kind of a tradition of ours to go back and forth between Matthew 2 and Luke 2 and learn that and memorize that. And, you know, 5 or 6 years ago, they were different ages, and you know how charming it can be when younger children mispronounce words and younger children work through the these and thous and the very familiar cadences of the Christmas story. And 1 year later, we received this as a Christmas gift for our family. Those of you who are close can see that this is a small-scale replica of Linus from the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and Linus is inside this, or is on this stage, the red curtains around him. And the red curtain behind him, Linus is a shepherd, if you remember the story. And Linus is just about ready to recite Luke chapter 2. For those of you who haven't watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special this year, I'll just give you a quick review, right? Chuck is pretty fed up with Christmas. 1960s, it's already over-commercialized. That's 40 years ago, right? What is it today? The over-commercialization, the Christmas cards, or the lack thereof in his case. He's just trying to get through the season, and he's having a hard time, and he is now co-director, I think it is, with the bossy one. What's her name? Lucy? Yeah. Or she's co-director or something of the Christmas pageant. Now, this is a very nice ornament. We've never hung it on a tree. It pulled the tree down. It's one of those hefty ones. This is more than an ornament, though. It's a multimedia presentation.
And there were the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying,
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Remember that? Easy to forget. And I'm sure that many of us in the last number of days have been reminded of Luke 2. We've been reminded that as we're doing cards and we've got gifts to get and all that, that it's really all about Jesus. But it's good sometimes just to take a little time to think about it on purpose. Some of us are reminded, and some of us perhaps are searching this morning. Some of us are trying to find some sort of meaning in this season that is supposed to bring us happiness and joy. We're not going to look at every single aspect of Luke 2 this morning. But I want us to consider three words in Luke 2 that I hope can give us some opportunity to remember what Christmas is all about. The setting of Luke 2 is in a little town called Bethlehem. We read in Luke 2 and verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth, because that's where he was from, Nazareth in this region, the town Nazareth in the region of Galilee. He went up, actually he went up topographically, he was actually going south, but he went up into the hill country of Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We go down to verse 8, and we find in the same region of Bethlehem, there were shepherds there, and they are told that if they would just go into the city of David in verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, well, they would find this little special baby. And so they go, verse 15, they say, let's go to Bethlehem, and they do. And we find ourselves focused on a location. God is always working in time and space. God just doesn't work in theory. He works in your life at certain times, and he does so at certain places. And in this point of what we call redemptive history, God was working in a little town called Bethlehem. We probably don't think a whole lot about Bethlehem. We've got other parts of the story to consider, but I'd like for us to think about Bethlehem for just a little bit this morning. I want you to go in your mind 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem and think about someone else who was born in Bethlehem. You already know who that is. We've read it twice. It's the city of David, because David was born in Bethlehem. That most famous king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, David, is born in Bethlehem around 1000 BC. The history of that town predates him, but we're just going to start there. David is born in Bethlehem. He is the most famous citizen. And so the city bears his name, much like Illinois bears the name of Abraham Lincoln today, the land of Lincoln. But if you would then go in your mind to something you know, that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, around 700 BC, God makes a pronouncement about Bethlehem. Seemingly random, as you read through the book of Micah, you come across these words, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Bethlehem is a little village southwest of the capital city, Jerusalem, about 5 miles away, and it is, as Micah says, it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's just a little small place, that little hometown where David the shepherd boy came from to be king and to set up his capital in the big city of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is remaining to be that little town. It doesn't become a tourist trap in ancient Israel for people to come in and flood looking for little trinkets to commemorate David's birth. It's just this little town. And a couple hundred years later, in 586 BC, it's really just kind of a stopping off point as Judah has been conquered by the Babylonians. You know your Bible history. David is the king, and his rule and reign is kind of the pinnacle, along with his son Solomon, of the Israelite kingdom. And after Solomon dies, the kingdom splits in two, and the northern tribes forsake God, and they worship the idols of the area. And the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, obviously Bethlehem being a part of that tribe of Judah, they have this mixed history, alternating between obedience and disobedience, loyalty and disloyalty. And as the prophets put it, faithfulness or adultery. And we get to the 600s, and Babylon comes in, and they start this three-stage conquest. And by 586, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is ransacked, the provisional governor is removed, and the area is desolate and decimated. And Bethlehem was kind of the last place to go on your way to Egypt. 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, you might stop at Bethlehem, and then you were trudging forward, and some left that area to go down to Egypt, really in violation of God's command, but they stopped there. And for 50 years, Bethlehem is nothing, until Cyrus makes his decree that allows some of the Jews to go back, if they would like to their homeland. And many, many Jews do that. Many of them go, and later on Ezra comes and he helps them in their worship. And later Nehemiah comes and he helps them to rebuild the wall. And we read this in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 21. The sons of Bethlehem who returned were 123. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. Take every person who has gathered with us this Sunday morning. Transport them from Baghdad, Iraq, to Jerusalem in the modern day. And then take them a little bit further down to Bethlehem. And we are the size group that resettle Bethlehem, for 600 years after David is born, 500 years before Jesus is born. Have you ever lived in a place that small? I tried to find some places around here that are that small. We don't have any. Thought, okay, maybe Austinburg. No, Austinburg has 500 people. Rock Creek has 500 people. Actually, for a little while, I did live in a place this small. I lived in a little place called Hope, Kentucky. Just about 9 months. So if I ever say y'all, it's not, I didn't get that from Columbus. I think my wife may have brought it back out of me, but I got it down in Hope, Kentucky. Hope, Kentucky does have a post office. It had one blinking light at the time, no McDonald's. And according to the 2000 census and the estimates working off of that, it has just about 150 people. Just a small little place, Bethlehem. Bethlehem was destroyed as the Babylonians come in, but God in His providence moves 123 people to go back when Cyrus says, you may return. If you go to Ezra chapter 2, you see a lot of different cities where people go back, and some places it's 66, and some it's 656, and some it's a few thousand. And it might seem insignificant to go through that list, but if you think back to Micah's prophecy, it's absolutely vital that somebody goes back to Bethlehem, because God made a promise. God made a promise that the first David was born in Bethlehem, and the second king, the eternal king of David's covenant, would likewise be born in Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem is resettled. So that gets us to 500 BC, but it doesn't get the parents of Jesus back to Bethlehem, does it? Because the mother of Jesus and the stepfather, as it were, of Jesus, don't even live in Bethlehem. They live miles away, days away when it comes to travel. The mileage would probably seem something along the lines of 40 or 50 miles, but for us, we've got to think in terms of days. And so how long would it take you and I to drive from here to Seattle or San Francisco or Tijuana, Mexico? Days. And you get the idea of how far they had to travel, how displaced they were so that they would get to Bethlehem and get to Bethlehem at the right time. And how does God get them there? Is it a family reunion? Is it news of a death in the family, a wedding? No, it is something that's actually worldwide. God puts it in the heart and mind of Augustus to register the entire known world. And so everyone is, as it were, uprooted if they don't live in their own hometown and they are traveling hither and yon. And just like God said in 700 B.C., "Thou, Bethlehem, in Ephratah, the least among the princes of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from of old, from ancient of days." To think that Jesus was born in Bethlehem is not just an insignificant fact in this story. God has moved empires and peoples and emperors and carpenters so that his word would come to pass. As you and I think of this for a little bit this morning, I want us to ponder this, these two things about this. What if some leader in our world started making predictions that required vast and detailed manipulations and geopolitical maneuvering? Quite honestly, that's what we want in our president, right? We want him to fix everything so that we've got enough money. We want him to fix, as Americans, we want him to fix everything and arrange events so there's peace in the Middle East and Afghanistan. We want him and his cadre of appointees and secretaries to get the interest rate just right so that people start creating jobs and people get the right loans and there's work and everything can work out. And we get those predictions and promises once every 4 years, don't we? But how do they work out? Not so well. But what if a leader did do that? What if a sovereign could actually work out all the details so his predictions came true? We'd be amazed at that individual, wouldn't we? We'd be in awe. We would realize there is someone to revere and to worship. And so, my friends, as we contemplate Bethlehem, we should be in awe of what God did on a geopolitical scale to keep his word. Not just a prediction, but a statement of fact by an eternal, timeless God. That's the big picture. Let's think personally. Let's remember that since God sets up kings and he removes them, let's remember that since God gives to his people, the Hebrews, a land and takes it back again, since he takes notice of little villages and since he arranges the taxation and registration of governors and emperors, since he arranges all these things so that he keeps his word, and since you and I furthermore know that he numbers the very hairs on our head and cares for birds and flowers, and since you and I know that every single believer is loved in Christ with an everlasting love, let us remember that these are not simply the maneuverings of a universal ruler, but they are in fact the works of a heavenly Father. And if he can do all those things to keep his word for the birth of his son, how much more will he keep his word to take care of us? How much more will he move heaven and earth to take care of his children of faith? Think about your own emotions, your temptations, your moral weaknesses, your sinful actions, your financial problems, the relationships you have. All of these things, none of these things are outside of his capabilities. If he can take care of worldwide taxation and the specific conquest methods of an empire, how much more can he take care of your life and mine? And so the little town of Bethlehem means that we can trust God. Bethlehem means we can trust him. With our emotions, with our finances, with our souls, with our relationships. Something that will never come close to a worldwide taxation. He can take care of the big things. He can take care of the small things. Trust him. Bethlehem is our first word this morning. The second word for us to ponder this morning is the word glory, or glory to God. Glory, or glory to God. We start to read about the shepherds and the glory of the Lord, it says in verse 9, shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. We go down to verse 14, and we see that these angels are praising God, and they're saying, glory to God in the highest. We get our Christmas carols calling us to sing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. That's Latin for glory to God in the highest. And then we read in verse 20 that the shepherds, they go and see Jesus. They see the angels. They say, okay, let's go to Jerusalem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they go and they see, just as they were told, there's a baby lying in a manger. And they tell people about it, it says in verses 18, 19, and 20. And it says they are returning, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. The glory of God shines through and through in this story, almost like that star that guides the wise men from the east. The glory of God is meant to show up in this. The glory of God is something that is putting them in fear. And as you think about the idea of the glory of God throughout Scripture, you find that whenever anyone encounters the glory of God, it affects them in a very humbling way. Moses, Isaiah, John the Apostle at Patmos, they all are encountering the glory of God. Moses has to turn his back as the glory of God passes by him. Isaiah hears the angels cry out, holy, 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 as he is in a vision in the presence of the glory of God, and he cries out, woe is me, I am undone. He feels like water poured out because he is a person of unclean lips. The glory of God, it says, shone round about them. The best idea we have of the glory of God is that it is this intense, overpowering light. We read in Exodus chapter 40 that a cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting or the tabernacle because the cloud sat on it, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. The glory of God at that point in time was inaccessible, as the hymn says, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But we read at the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 20 that John saw no temple in this new city, the new Jerusalem, that comes down out of the heaven and is part of the new earth. Because there was no temple because its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. There's something overpowering, and yet there is something accessible about the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. It is accessible because verse 27 says of Revelation 21, nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The glory of God kept Moses out of the tabernacle, but the way Jesus Christ provides through His death on the cross and faith and repentance of humans in Him gives us accessibility to enjoy the very glory of God for all of eternity, according to Revelation 21. And that glory will subsume the glories of the kings of the nations at that time. And if you know who those kings are, if you want to know who those kings are, I don't exactly understand what that's talking about in Revelation 21. The best thing I can tell you is that somehow life in eternity will be somewhat like life now, with the activities and politics, but without sin. And you're like, politics without sin? How's that possible? Life right now without sin, how's that possible? I don't know, but that's what God created in Genesis chapter 1, and that's what He's going to bring back in Revelation 21. And there are going to be kings, and there are going to be nations, and the magnificence of them will be brought to this glorious place where the glory of God dwells, the New Jerusalem. And that glory broke in 2,000 years ago on that night when Jesus was born. And those shepherds experienced that. They were afraid of it. And they were given comfort by it. And they were given a privilege because of that glory. And what they did as a result was to then glorify God right back. What they did was just to be honest and say that this glorious God was in fact glorious. What does it mean to glorify God? We use that phrase so often, I think it loses some of its meaning. In a technical sense, it means to give an accurate opinion or to give an accurate assessment of something or someone. Less technically and more colloquially, to glorify someone is to make them look good, to give them credit, to give them honor. When one politician endorses another, he's glorifying a politician. When a guy is trying to tell a friend how good a certain athlete is and that friend is unconvinced, there's some glorifying that's going on there. When you try to describe a sunrise or a sunset to someone who wasn't there, you're trying to in words, help them picture the glory of that event. And when words fail you as you speak to someone about how much someone means to you, we're beginning to get an idea of what it means to glorify. And ultimately, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all that you and I do is to be done to the glory of God. Because life is all about God. And this we forget. We get the mistaken notion that life is about us. Or life is about someone or something. And the irony, my friends, of life is that the more we focus on ourselves or someone or something, the more disappointed and dissatisfied and disillusioned we become. But when we take our eyes off of ourselves, off of someone or something created, and we start focusing on God, who is the right object of worship, ironically, we are happier. We are fulfilled. We are satisfied. Because as Jeremiah says, what we've done is we stopped dipping into these broken cisterns, these man-made wells of water that we seek to drink out of that really just get filled with stagnant pools of nasty, disease-ridden water. And when we give God His proper honor and credit, we start to drink out of fountains of living water. and we are satisfied. Question really is this: is your object of worship right or wrong? We all worship something. We all strive after something or someone. How is that working out for you? That will be answered by whether or not it is the right object of worship. And God has declared that He is glorious and He will not share His glory with another. And so for angels to cry out glory to God in the highest is really just an understatement. And we should pause at this time and think about, what do we think life is all about? Teenagers and young people, what is your life all about? You've got decisions to make, opportunities. You're at the beginning. You're starting to form your opinions on these things. You're growing, maturing. You have talents and abilities that are improving with you. For whom are you striving? For whom are you seeking to achieve? What's the purpose of your study, of your practice? I'd like to save you a little bit of frustration. Point out to you that if you just seek to please yourself or seek to please someone else other than God, you will be spinning your wheels. You'll find it frustration and vanity. My young friends, seek the exaltation of the glorious God in whatever you do. Strive to show off His gifts. It is Him who has given you the abilities, the mind, the talent, whatever the case may be, the personality, the magnetism. Remember, at the beginning of your life, that the flow of human history is going to the point where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you try and go cross current with that, you will find yourself frustrated. If you place yourself solely, strictly in the current of Jesus Christ being exalted in your life, then you will know the peace of obedience. And you'll know the satisfaction of putting your worship in the right place. Adults, how about us? Some of us are like Sisyphus, that old guy in the Greek story who pushed the rock up the hill, and just before he got it up to the top, it rolled back down. I've got a washing machine that is my rock right now. Needs fixed. You got anything like that? You think you've just about got everything taken care of and then something else happens. Not every time, but so many times in life, the reason we have those is because we are living for the glory of someone or something else other than God. My friend, I'd love to save you that trouble. Love for you to abandon your own ambitions. Seek the ambitions of the God who is glorious. His glory exists whether or not we recognize it. And His glory impacts us whether or not we admit it. And perhaps we've gone cynical in a different way. Instead of going after achievement and self-advancement, we've just given up. We're cynical and we know that it's all vanity. But that's only half of what Ecclesiastes said. Yes, it is all vanity, the preacher in Ecclesiastes said. But he said to adults who recognize the reality of life, he said, fear God and keep His commandments. So whether we're self-striving or whether cynical, the answer still comes back to recognizing the sovereignty and the glory of God and getting our lives lined up with that. So lined up, my friends, that whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it for God's credit. Glory to God in the highest, the angels said. And John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. Bethlehem, glory. And our last word is in verse 21. It is Jesus. Christmas is about Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means that God is sovereign. He can be trusted. Christmas is about glory to God. And glory to God means that life is all about God. But finally, this morning, Christmas is about Jesus, and Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation. Jesus, well, if you lived in Nazareth 10 years after this little baby was born in Bethlehem and you called out Jesus, I don't know that the Son of God would have answered you, because he would have been used to hearing Yeshua, Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus is his Greek name. His given Hebrew name is Yeshua. We've translated it into English, Joshua. And Yeshua literally means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh, more accurately, is salvation. And it says to us in verse 21 that this name Jesus was not, or Yeshua, was not given to this baby because it was in the top 15 or top 20 of names for Bethlehem babies in BC 4. But it says to us in verse 21, at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Yes, so many parents pick out their child's name before he's born. Some of them announce it, some of them keep it secret, but very few get the name of their child from an angel. But Mary and Joseph did. And Matthew 1:21 tells us there's a reason the angel said this little baby's name is going to be Yeshua. It's out on our church sign. It was read to you this morning out of Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Babies are great. As a father, I've become more accustomed to babies. You would not have been impressed with my opinion of babies 11 years ago. Today, though, I think babies are a good thing. You go through Facebook, and so-and-so had a baby just this past Friday. Somebody else had a baby last night. And those are wonderful things, wonderful events. Babies aren't things. Wonderful people. But we know that Jesus was more than just a baby. We know the very fact he was a baby is very counterintuitive, because he has existed for all of eternity as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So for God to be a baby is a little mind-warping in and of itself. But it goes beyond that, because he came for a purpose. And when they say that he was born to die, it is not just wonderful poetry, it is a statement of fact. Jesus himself said that he came to give his life a ransom for many, to save his people from their sins. Is Jesus rescuing you from your sins this morning? I guess the first question is there a point in time in your life where you put your faith in Christ and you confessed your sins and Jesus, I guess we would say, started rescuing you from your sins? Has that occurred in your life? I know so many of you, and we can make some very honest assumptions, but you know your soul better than I do, and the Holy Spirit knows your soul better than you and I do both. What's the Holy Spirit telling you right now? Is Jesus rescuing you from your sins? Has there been a point in time in your life where you started repenting of sin and you started trusting in Jesus who died on a cross in your place and rose back again from the dead? If there's not been a time, my friend, today is the day to put faith in Christ and to forsake sin. That's where peace starts. Romans 5 says, we have peace with God through justification by faith. We have peace with God through reconciliation by faith. And yet, to my friends who are believers of 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, is Jesus rescuing you from sin? It's easy for you and I to think, well, that's future. I mean, the rescue from sins is future. I mean, there was what happened at my conversion, and that was good, obviously, and that was, for some of us, more life-changing than others. And ultimately, someday, I'm going to be totally rescued from sin, and I'm looking forward to that. But the question is right now. You know, Galatians 1:2 tells us that Jesus came to rescue us, to deliver us from this present evil age. Came to rescue us from loving this age. He came to rescue us from our sins. Are you letting Him rescue you? We looked last week at the command to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. The command to die to self. Jesus died for us, and we are rescued from the penalty of sin. Jesus then commands us to take up the cross and mortify sin in our lives. Jesus wants to rescue you from your sins. Are you giving Him that opportunity? This is why He came. This is where peace ultimately is. There's no peace, you and I know this, there's no peace when we lust in violation of God's command. You and I know that there's no peace when we gossip in violation of God's command. You and I are very familiar that there's no peace when we hate or envy in violation of God's command. But when Jesus rescues us from that, when we are tempted and we plead for the help of an almighty God to rescue us from ourselves and we obey, you and I know that peace. And that's why Jesus came. And it is embodied in His name. Yeshua, Jesus. Bethlehem, glory in Jesus. Didn't cover all of it. That's what Christmas is all about. Is that what your Christmas is about? Trusting, decreasing, and dying to self. Let's bow and think about God's word to us this morning. Give each of us a moment to pray, and then I will close the time in prayer. I invite you just simply to talk back to God what His word talked to you about this morning. Heavenly Father, when people in Scripture rightly responded to Your glory, they were changed in their morals and changed in their behavior. And Lord, we have been exposed to Your glory through Your word this morning. And I pray that we would respond rightly and we would live obediently as a result. Convert us if we need conversion. Continue to sanctify us if we are Your children. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.